I wonder if we could record a transcript of all the prayers you've ever prayed and throw them into a spreadsheet, what would we see? Surely we'd start to see what really mattered to you. Of course, there'd be a few prayers for yourself in there, but it's likely too that there would be prayers for the people that you love, people you care about. I'm sure your family would be pretty high up on the rota, your close friends, perhaps your small group, your church family. The more that you loved a person, the more you'd be bringing them before God's throne in prayer. And that's what we see in our passage today. Jesus' closest companions were his disciples. For 3 years, they'd gone everywhere together. Jesus never married. And so it isn't a surprise that these disciples were very close to him and were ones that he prayed for constantly. In fact, a number of times in the Gospels, he talks about praying for his disciples. He prayed before he chose them. He went away with them to pray when they were stressed out after ministry. He prayed for Simon that he wouldn't be overwhelmed with temptation when he left Jesus, when he betrayed Jesus for a short time. Jesus constantly held these disciples in prayer. And here we get a sense of what he was praying for them. We'll see in this passage four reasons Jesus prayed for his disciples, both this night and regularly. And as we do that, we'll get an insight into the heart of Jesus. What did he long for these men? And what does that show us about what he prays for us in return? Well, there are four reasons he prays for the disciples in this passage. He prays for the disciples because they are believers. He prays for his disciples because they are left. He prays for his disciples because they are hated. And he prays for his disciples because they are sanctified. So first in verses 6 to 9, Jesus prays for his disciples because they are believers. These verses are really the ground for all the prayers that followed. He prays these big prayers for the disciples' lives because they are true believers. They are true Christians. They truly trust in him. What does it mean to be a true believer? Well, in a way, it's all unpacked in verse 6 and then spread out a bit more over the following verses. Verse 6 says this, "To God, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." That verse shows us how salvation came to these men. A true believer is given by the Father, taught by the Son, and believing in the Word. So this believer is given by the Father. And the word "give" and "gave" are used 6 times in these 4 verses and a few other times throughout the rest of the passage as well. I looked at this passage in the Greek, just slowed myself down and focused on it, and I got sick of having to translate "give" and "gave." Really obvious how much that's a focus of what Jesus says here. In verses 7 to 8, we're told that the Father gave Jesus the words to say. "Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them." So that's the first sense of the givenness. He's given the message. But more amazing, God gave the disciples to Jesus. Verse 6, it says, "I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me." Verse 9, "I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." These disciples belong to the Father, and they were given by the Father to Jesus that he might care for them and save them. So a true believer is one given by the Father. Also a true believer is one who is taught by the Son. We've already heard about how God gave Jesus a message to convey. As he goes on to say, "I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of this world." The disciples did not truly know the Father, but Jesus revealed God the Father to them. How did he do that? Verse 8, "For I gave them the words you gave me." Jesus came to teach the words of the Father. So a believer is one who's given by the Father, taught by the Son, and finally one who believes in the word. They responded to the message. Verse 6, you gave them to me and they have obeyed your word. And as I've told you so many times in the Gospel of John, obedience generally in the Gospel of John is obedience to the command to believe. Verse 8 bears this out. For I gave them the words you gave me and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that it came from you and they believed that you sent me. They accepted Jesus' words. They were certain that they were true and they believed it. They trusted it for themselves. It's those ones that Jesus prays for. And here we kind of get an insight of his priestly role. The priest interceded for the people of Israel before God. He would pray on their behalf in the temple every day. And Jesus as the priest is doing that for his people. But the people who he presents to God are not all the people in the world, but those particularly given by the Father, taught by the Son, and believing in the word. Now, just like the priests of Israel didn't lift up Egypt or Babylon to God, just the people of Israel, Jesus isn't lifting up those who didn't believe. Verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. The people who are part of the world who aren't given by the Father, Jesus isn't praying for them. It's particularly the ones who've believed. There are certain benefits of Jesus you can't get without trusting in him. And it's those that Jesus prays for in this prayer. So what does this teach us? Well, Jesus is a priest praying blessings upon his people. But that only happens for those who believe. Which causes me to ask, is this true of you? Are you one the Father has given to Jesus? Well, how would you know? Are you taught by the Son? Not just believing in a vague God out there, but listening to the revelation Jesus brought when he came to earth, trusting in what he did on the cross to save you. And also, do you believe yourself in those words? That's not just hearing the words, but trusting them. It's going from saying, yeah, Jesus is God, to saying, Jesus is my God. Going from Jesus saves to Jesus saves me. If that's true of you, Jesus lifts you before the Father. He is like a priest interceding for you. What an encouragement that is as you go through the trials of this life. Also, we should look at this as an example for our prayer. Now, it's not that we shouldn't pray for our unbelieving friends. After all, unlike Jesus, we don't know who the ones the Father gave to the Son are. But we should also be lifting up our brothers and sisters in prayer. When I go through the new membership stuff with those coming into membership, we go through the membership covenant. Now, a lot of you have probably not thought about that since the day you became members. But one of the things that you agreed to do when you became a member of our church was pray for your brothers and sisters. I wonder if you do that. Think of it like this. If all the 90 or so members of our church only pray for themselves, then one person is praying for them. But if we keep this commitment, and there are 90 people praying for you, and you praying for 90. What an incredible blessing. But nothing can replace the Son's intercession. We can follow his example and intercede for one another, but it is him and his prayers that are most important. So Jesus prays for his disciples because they are believers. But there's another reason that the disciples need prayer, particularly on this occasion. That Jesus prays for his disciples because they are left. That is, Jesus is going to leave them behind for a time. Verses 10 to 11. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. It's worth pointing out there's another of Jesus' astonishing statements that we get used to in John, where he claims things that only God can claim. Who on earth can say to God, God, all you have is mine? What an incredible arrogance. Everything belongs to God. If Jesus isn't God, he should be struck down right then. But he is equal to God. And so he can say, all that you have, Father, is all I have as well. But he also expresses this deep connection with his own people. Glory has come to Jesus through them. But now Jesus is going to the Father. And he's concerned for them. He's praying for them. While on earth he could protect them. But now he's praying that God will look over them as his disciples when he is gone. He goes on to pray in verses 12 to 13. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so the scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Jesus was entrusted with the disciples, and while he was on earth, not one of them was lost. And you might say, well, what about Judas? But Judas was doomed to destruction. He was chosen knowing that he would be the one to deny. Now, it's not that God forced Judas to do something against his will. Within Judas was already that desire. But God ordained that Judas would be allowed to fulfill that sinful desire and betray Jesus. But the ones Jesus was given to keep, those he protected. And now he entrusts them to God as he leaves them behind. He goes to the Father that their measure of joy may be full. Without the ascension, without him going to the Father's hand, they couldn't have the true joy that comes from the Spirit coming. But they are left. And that means Jesus wants to pray for them. Some of you parents know the strange feeling of leaving your kids somewhere. Perhaps it's dropping them off at preschool or school for the first time. Or maybe it's them staying away from home. Perhaps more difficult is when they move out of home altogether. Some of you have even seen them go to another country and you can't protect them in the same way that you once did. But you give them over to God in prayer, asking him to protect them. Well, that's what Jesus does for his disciples here. Now, this, of course, was particularly for the disciples. But in next week's passage, he's going to pray similar things for all those who come after, all the disciples for the rest of time. So I don't think it's invalid for us to apply these things to ourselves. After all, we're part of that group who are left. While Jesus is in heaven, we are separated from him. Indeed, we're told in Philippians that one of the things we should expect as a result of bringing our prayers and supplications to God is that he will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We're told to pray for that protection, just like Jesus did. So let this be your prayer. Pray for yourself. Pray that you would endure. Pray for the protection of your faith in this difficult world. And pray for the protection of those you love, your church, your children, your Christian brothers and sisters experiencing persecution around the world. That's a big part of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're praying for the Father's protecting hand when all the assaults of the world come against the church. So Jesus prays for his disciples because they're believers, because they are left, but also because they are hated. A parent doesn't usually feel nervous dropping their child off at school. But imagine if they were dropping them off knowing the child was being bullied. That'd be very hard to leave the child then, wouldn't it? Well, in the same way, Jesus isn't just going away. He's leaving the disciples in a very hostile environment. He's leaving them in a world that absolutely hates them. Why are they hated? Verse 14. I've given them your word and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. He gives two reasons for their hatred. First, because they have God's word. God's enemies do not like God's word. God's word corrects and rebukes. It's described as a sword that cuts. No wonder the disciples are hated. But they're also hated because they're not of the world anymore. Jesus said something similar a few weeks ago, and I gave the example of a footballer transferring from one team to a rival team. Once he was a teammate, now he's the enemy. That's the way it is when we leave the world. We once were on the same team, we were fighting for the same goal, selfishness and following our own desires, get rid of God. But now we've gone over to the enemy. And so we're hated. And that was especially true for the disciples. So what did Jesus pray for them? Verse 15 to 16 might surprise you, because he doesn't pray that they would have that persecution taken away. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Jesus doesn't pray for them to be taken out of the world. He doesn't say, God, just end the world so that my disciples can be safe. But he prays they'll be protected from the evil one. That is, that they'll be protected from the attacks of Satan. Now remember, 10 of these 11 men will end up being killed for their faith. And the other one will be in prison when he dies. So we might ask whether Jesus' prayer was ignored by God. Clearly they did experience the attacks of the evil one. But he's not praying for their freedom from suffering. He's praying that they'd be protected from Satan. And what's Satan's goal primarily? Well, he's desperate to win the disciples back to his side. He's desperate to make Peter, James and John fall like Judas fell. And that's why he threw everything at them for their time on this earth. Jesus doesn't pray that the suffering will be taken away, but he does pray that they'll be rescued from giving in to Satan's temptation. Now, the disciples' suffering was unique, yet at the same time, we're called to pray that similar thing. As we said before, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's our model prayer. In fact, it's better translated, deliver us from the evil one. And that's what the New International Version actually says, although most of us probably learn a slightly different version. We're told to pray for ourselves and for our church that we'd be rescued from Satan, from his temptation. So what do we pray when we see persecution amongst Christians? When we see Christian leaders being criticized for teaching the truth? When we see others in our church being attacked by family and work? When we see brothers and sisters in other nations beaten and imprisoned for their faith? We're not to pray for them to be taken out of the world, out from persecution. We're to pray that they'd be kept from the evil one, that they wouldn't fall under the pressure. I'm not sure who it was, but I remember when I was a student, someone sharing that a pastor in China had been asked, what should we pray for the church in China? And he surprisingly says, pray that the persecution won't stop. Because actually the persecution sorts the true Christians from the false Christians. That's a very similar focus that Jesus has. He's not praying for the persecution to be taken away, but for his people to endure under it. But even though we should pray for one another, what's most amazing is that Jesus is praying this for us, whatever it is we're going through. He's standing before the Father's throne interceding. And as it says in Romans 8, neither angels nor demons will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Because of Jesus' intercession, we will finish that journey. What a comfort. Finally, Jesus prays for his disciples because they are sanctified. And that's in verses 17 to 19. Before we dive in, let's think about what sanctified means. Because it's a word that's translated in lots of different ways. Maybe if we read all your translations, they'd be slightly different. Sometimes it's translated as sanctified or consecrated or made holy or set apart. What does it mean? Well, let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi were sanctified. They were separated apart from the other people of Israel. They didn't have land or property. They didn't have normal jobs. They served as priests or servants at the temple. They were sanctified. They were set apart from the rest of Israel for this special task. And the disciples are sanctified in that way. They're set apart for a particular task. Jesus has already told them this. He talked about earlier in this discourse that they're set apart to be witnesses to the world, to take the news about Jesus' resurrection from the dead to people all around. Now, we'll think about how that applies to us in a moment, but we must remember that those apostles are in a unique position. They went around sharing the teaching of Jesus they'd heard with their own ears. They witnessed that Jesus had risen from the dead, having seen him with their own eyes and touched him with their own hands. So the apostles were set apart in a way that is distinct from the way you and I are set apart. They were more even than those who were set apart for ministry as pastors. The closest thing to the apostles we have in our day is not the person standing at the front now, or the eldership, but it's the Bible, because that's where their words are recorded. So these disciples are set apart for a unique task, and they are first of all set apart for the task of ministry. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. They've been sent with this task. Just like the Father sent the Son to reveal himself to the world, now the Son sends these ones. In fact, the word apostle literally means sent one, one who's been sent. But they aren't just messenger boys. You see, a postman can deliver a message, but he isn't transformed by it. It doesn't matter if you are getting a letter about following Jesus and the postman is completely sinful and living in rejection of God. That doesn't affect the message one bit. All he does is put it through the letterbox. But it's not the way with these sent ones. Not only do they have to teach the message, they have to be changed by it. And that's where there's a bit of a play on words with another meaning of sanctify. So yes, they've been set apart to be sent, but they're also sanctified within. They're transformed. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The word that is sent out into the world is the truth. And that truth isn't just to be delivered by them, but it's to sanctify them first. If Jesus has set you apart for a task, he also prepares you to be a fitting messenger of it. So just as the priests were clothed in royal robes, so the disciples were clothed in holiness, that their way of life might testify to the truth as well. Now, how could this great task have been given to these 11 men, who, we've got to remember, in a few hours' time are going to deny Jesus? Well, verse 19, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And here we've got another meaning of sanctify. Jesus didn't need to be made holy. He was already holy. But he was set apart from all human beings to do a particular task. Amongst the priests, there was this high priest who could go into the most holy of holies and make the ultimate sacrifice. And Jesus is that high priest, the one who made it possible for the disciples' sins and our sins to be forgiven. He was both the priest and the sacrifice, giving salvation to his people. All of that flows from him being set apart. So, now I hope you can follow it with all the different meanings of sanctify, but the disciples are set apart to deliver the word. They are made holy by that word they deliver. And they have their sins forgiven because Jesus was set apart to die for them on the cross. Now, what does that mean for us? How do we get from what it meant to the disciples to what it means for us today? Well, the disciples were set apart in a way that you and I are not. They have the particular responsibility to record God's word. When they wrote down that message, it was the word of God. But that means that we still have a responsibility, because the word that they wrote is here now, and all Christians are commanded to make sure that message gets out into the world. So my words and your words aren't sanctified like their words, but we are set apart to take this truth to the world. And that is the true apostolic succession. You might hear, if you are interested enough to follow the election of the Pope in coming days, you might hear about the apostolic succession. Because Roman Catholics believe that the way the apostles were replaced was that there was one head of the church in Rome, the Pope, who was going to be the replacement. So it was Jesus, it was the 12 apostles, and then it was the Pope. Now, that idea didn't come to exist until 450 years after Jesus. Now, 450 AD may sound very old, but it's a lot more novel than 1st century AD. The apostles never thought that they were going to replace themselves with a pope. Rather, they replaced themselves with the Bible. And they said to the elders that were there in their day, we're going to entrust you with this good deposit, with this message, and you are going to pass it on to other reliable people to share with other reliable people. The apostles didn't go from 12 to 1. They went from 12 to as many people have read and believed the word as there are. Now, there's a particular responsibility for the leaders of a church to make sure that the word is preached every week and it is practiced in church life. But it is also a responsibility for all of us. We must make sure the Bible is handed on to our children, if we have them, through our church to one another and to those who don't believe. But that word is not just to be delivered, it's to change. The disciples were not just set apart to preach the truth. They were set apart by the truth. They were sanctified by it. If we proclaim this truth, we will only be a fitting mouthpiece if it has worked on us, if it is living and breathing in us. I remember hearing a quote of John Owens once, and he said, a doctor doesn't give medicine to a patient without tasting it first to check it isn't poison. And I thought, I'm pretty certain that doctors aren't there taking medicine all day long. But apparently that was the case in his day. And it's certainly the case for this truth. This is a medicine that we must taste for ourselves before we can give it to others. Perhaps I can encourage you in your prayer for those proclaiming the truth, for all those who preach on a Sunday, or who are Bible teachers in everywhere from Little Fishes through to community lunch. It is a lot easier to proclaim the truth than it is to be sanctified by the truth. And yet that truth is only useful, is only effective if both those are true. And also we must remember that this comes first and foremost by Christ's sanctification. We may look at ourselves and say, who is sufficient for these things? None of us are sanctified enough in behavior. Ultimately, we need the set apartness of Christ. We need him to have been set apart to be a sacrifice for our sin. So when we are weak, when we have failed, we can beg to be sanctified by the truth. So these are the prayers Jesus prayed for his disciples. And they express the same desires he has for his people today. He prays for his disciples because they are believers. And if you have trusted in Jesus, you know that he intercedes for you and your brothers and sisters daily before the throne of God above. He prays for his disciples because they're left. And similarly, we are left. We don't have Jesus with us now, but we have his prayers, we have his watching over us, and him working in us by the power of his Spirit. He prays for his disciples because they are hated. If you and your Christian brothers and sisters are hated, you can know you have a ready ear in heaven above to hear. And he prays for his disciples because they are sanctified. They were specially set apart for the great task of writing God's word, but we are set apart to hold out that word to a generation that doesn't know him. In short, before the throne of God above, we have a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and intercedes for us.